We do come into thy presence through the precious merit of Jesus our Savior, thanking thee for this privilege of coming to thee, knowing that thou wilt hear us. And so we do ask thy special blessing upon this meeting, this particular meeting, upon our dear brother Smith as he preached the word of life to us. That his own heart may be blessed, and we in turn will take these admonitions to our very selves, that it may shine more and more, that it will assist our brethren in our fellowship one with the other. Bless each one here, dear Father, and bless those who have left us on their way home. Forgive us of all our shortcomings, and we do ask all these things in the truth of the precious merit of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Henry. We have a little addition to our program at the end of the day. To those that are remaining and interested and can find the time, Brother Ed Lorenz, having taken a trip to England last year, has some pictures that we would like to see of the brethren and the journey and scenes and so on. And so at tentatively at 6:30 tonight in this hall, there'll be the showing of this trip by slides. Keep that in mind. We hear much today of open heart surgery. We know how important the heart is to the human body. In fact, it's made its way into the car industry and the making of batteries, because you may have the finest car in the world, but unless you've got a good strong battery, why, the car will not perk. So we have a battery company that calls themselves the heart battery. So it says, have a heart battery in your car and you'll go places. Brother Ted has an interesting subject. Going to be some open heart surgery today, and it'll be the care of the heart, very important, our organ to the body. And so we'll learn how to take care of our heart a little better in this hour at hand. Brother Ted, please.
Dear friends, I'm very grateful for the privilege of serving the Lord's people, and I greet you as the Lord's truth people. I bring you the greetings of the few members of our ecclesia that are not able to be with you today, particularly my dear wife. I also bring you the greetings of the Lord's truth people who met in convention in Patterson, New Jersey in April, and also in Fort Worth, Texas. Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Rotherham translates this verse a little differently. Above all that is to be guarded, keep thou thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. It is clearly stated that we must guard the heart with extraordinary diligence if we are to have life. If we are to have eternal life, the heart must be kept in a certain condition which has God's stamp of approval, or which is in strict accordance with the laws of God. It is a remarkable coincidence that this word heart, which we have just been considering, is the same word that is used for the name of the vital organ in our human bodies that pumps the life-giving fluid that keeps us alive. If we're to live as human beings, it is just as true that we must keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart in our physical bodies has been carefully studied to ascertain its construction, its functioning, and its needs to keep it operating, and also the factors that interfere with heart action or damage it in any way. The physical heart is viewed with a certain awe, knowing that we live or die, all depending upon the condition of the heart. If, therefore, we give uncommon attention to the well-being of the physical heart, how vital it is to give still more uncommon attention to the well-being of the Christian hearts. The Christian heart, our sentiments, and our affections. There's quite a lot of practical information available today to assist us to intelligently care for our physical bodies and the heart in particular. We learn that we must not abuse our hearts. The heart must have proper food and vitamins and minerals to provide it with the necessary nourishment. We learn, too, that the heart can be depressed or excited, not only by what we take into the body through the mouth, but also by the mind. If the care of the physical heart is so vital, how much more is the care of the spiritual heart? The sentiments and affections to see to it that the heart is in accord with God's laws. I found something on reprint page 1937, paragraph 4, that to my mind expresses the matter beautifully. Our first concern should be for the heart, that its affections and dispositions may be fully under the control of divine grace, that every principle of truth and righteousness may be enthroned there, that kindness, love, faith, meekness, temperance, supreme reverence for God and Christ, and a fervent love for all the beauties of holiness may be firmly fixed as the governing principles of life. If these principles be fixed, established in the heart, then out of the good treasure of the heart, the mouth will speak forth words of truth, soberness, wisdom, and grace. I thought it would be very profitable to turn to the Bible and give special attention to the passages that tell us about the heart, and then apply the lessons to our daily Christian living. We can receive instruction, encouragement, and warning from these passages. So let us listen now to what God's Word has to say about the heart. We can only touch upon only just a few points, of course. We started out with the proper text, I think, to alert us to the importance of the subject in hand. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's another passage from Proverbs 8, 35 and 36 that is very striking, especially the last phrase from verse 36. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. Now notice the last part. All they that hate me love death. I think possibly this could be understood in two senses. First, that those who hate the Lord's ways and laws are finally to be destroyed in death. Second, that those who hate the Lord would prefer to die than to change their ways from selfishness to righteousness and love. The head of the new creation, our Lord said of himself, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." He was of a teachable disposition and was not proud in mind. It is interesting to note in what connection Jesus said this of himself. Verses 28, 29, and 30 of Matthew. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus was giving a message of comfort to those who labored and were heavy laden, and he invited such to take his yoke upon them and his burden, and to learn of him. "Learn of me," said Jesus, "for I am meek, gentle, and lowly in heart. I have learned of the Father, and I will teach you in gentleness. And because I am lowly in heart, I will not be overbearing to you or act superior or make you feel inferior. No, you will find me a gentle teacher and considerate of you, and I will give you rest." So then, we're to be like our head, our leader, meek and lowly in heart. What an example this is before us. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of a heart that has God's approval as being pure. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. This means a heart that is genuine, in righteous intention, a heart that is perfectly honest and guileless. Such shall see God, and this is true now and will be just as true in the millennial age. All such shall see God in the sense that they shall have God's attention and shall understand God's ways and be in His favor. In our Lord's parable of the sower, we learn something else about the heart that is essential for us to know and inspiring to us to the bringing forth of fruit. Luke 8, beginning with verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable, by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. Explaining the parable, our Lord said that on the good ground are they when in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. In an honest and good heart. This gives us an answer to our question, which we sometimes ask, why does the Lord deal with me? And the answer is that you have an honest and a good heart. And is evident by the fact that you've heard the word and that now you are bringing forth fruit with patience. And it is important that we keep these hearts honest and good and bring forth more and more fruit, patiently continuing bringing forth fruit. When Samuel was sent to Jesse to select a king from among the sons of Jesse, he thought he was capable of selecting the proper son by the outward appearance, but he found out differently. We read of Samuel's experience in 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7. And it came to pass when they come that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I've often thought of this lesson as I've looked upon a congregation of the Lord's people. How impossible it would be to pick out by outward appearance those who might be amenable to the truth if we were all mixed up in a large crowd of worldly people before we came into the truth. Who amongst us could say that he would have been capable of picking out the individuals that would respond to the Lord's leadings and become truth people? None of us would be capable of such a precise judgment. We can learn two important lessons from this fact. First, if the Lord can read the heart and someone has responded to his leadings, then we must sit up and take notice and give special recognition to that person and do what we can to serve that person in a spiritual way, for he is someone special in God's estimation. Second, if we find ourselves responding to the Lord's leadings, then that should be a witness from the Lord to encourage us to greater response, not only when we're drawing near to the Lord, but afterward too, after we have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we think of a third lesson too, and that is we can feel great comfort and encouragement to carry on when we may be neglected or forgotten, or when we seem to be neglected or forgotten. In Luke 6:45, Jesus is reported to have said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This last phrase is rather striking. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. What is meant out of the abundance of the heart? Rotherham speaks of it in this way. For out of an overflowing of the heart does his mouth speak. Moffat says, for a man's mouth utters what his heart is full of. Weymouth says, from the fullness of his heart, his mouth speaketh. Moffat's rendering is the most striking. For a man's mouth utters what his heart is full of. If the heart is full of good things, it will use the mouth to express those good things. And if the heart is full of evil things, it will use the mouth to express those evil things. In our studies in the truth, we have been told that the tongue or mouth is an index of the heart. In many books, there is an index, either in the front or in the back. And by studying the index, we find out what is supposed to be in the book. So then, what is expressed by the tongue or from the mouth is an index of what is filling the heart. An honest judging of our words will give us an idea of what is in the heart. We can take encouragement from that which is good, but when we find words that are contrary to the truth and the spirit of holiness, we're to take immediate steps to find out what the difficulty is and make the necessary changes. In attempting to find out what the difficulties are, we're to carefully scan our motives and determine what is going on in the mind, and we must not spare ourselves. When we find that we've spoken some words that do not conform to the spirit of righteousness and holiness, we're to ask ourselves, why? What was going on in my mind, or what was my attitude at the time I spoke? We're to stick to that question, why, until we can arrive at a reasonable solution as to the reason why we spoke as we did. There are a great many reasons why we say things that we sense are not in full accordance with the Lord's Spirit. One reason is that we might not be feeling very good physically, and we feel just plain grumpy. Another reason is that there may be some little situation that is annoying us, and we can't seem to rid ourselves of it. Or maybe something is weighing on our mind when there's an uncertainty, and we feel the necessity of having to make a decision, and we can't quite make up our mind what that decision should be. I wouldn't call any of these things sinful, but each one can be overcome if we cast more of our care upon the Lord. Then again, there may be imperfect states of mind that are actually sinful, such as feeling superior to someone and then speaking sharply to someone to show that we feel a measure of contempt. Or we may be peevish because we cannot have a selfish desire satisfied. If we're to follow the Lord's exhortation, we keep our heart. Then we're to take the necessary steps to correct any wrong condition of heart. There's still another field where we need to watch our hearts carefully, and that is when we're after something we want. Then our manner may change and we become especially warm toward a person, showing special attention and using friendly words that we would not use on other occasions. As an illustration of what I mean, I think we have all noticed that business people will be very courteous to us and call us by our first name, and you would think we were especially dear to their hearts. And all this is because they're after our business so they can make some money. We as Christians have to use care along this line to see to it that we're always sincere, that we will always be courteous and kind. Not because we want something, but because it is right and proper that we should do so. The heart of the natural man is full of trickery, and it is up to us to be transformed and discard the old ways of selfishness. Jeremiah tells us, 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This verse is describing the heart of the natural man. But we have our old natures to deal with, and there are traces of the old selfish ways still with us that we must watch out for and keep or overcome, or as Apostle says, keep under. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." In the Christian life, as we're gradually learning, gradually making progress, gradually becoming more mature and crystallized in character, we're not to be looking into our own hearts to get our cues for proper words and conduct, but we're to take our cues from the Scriptures. As Jesus said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke 4:4. We should note the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and the precedents in the Bible as the guides for our thinking and conduct. If we depend upon our hearts, thinking that our heart is the proper guide for righteousness and love in the various experiences and situations in life, we could be misled. Let me explain what I have in mind. For instance, some of the Lord's people may feel a special tenderness toward children. We've all heard of indulgent mothers. Nothing is to be denied a child if he wants something or insists on having his own way. Such a mother may feel that her heart is very loving, and she can be misled into thinking that she is right because she feels so loving and tender toward a child. But she can be very wrong in taking her tender feelings as proof that she has the Christian character in her heart. Her heart is not to be her guide in such cases, but she is to take her cues from the Scriptures. The Apostle's language in Romans 12:2 is extremely important to grasp. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The mind, the heart thinking, must be changed over to view all things from a new standpoint, not according to a standard that we had when we became the Lord's people, but according to the standard that we find in God's Word. We can think of another illustration. We know that most of us, by nature, enjoy peace and harmony. It is jarring to us when there is strife and turmoil. We might take this desire in our hearts as representing the true Christian spirit, and think that in always promoting peace, we have the Lord's approval. But this is not necessarily the case in all circumstances. We're to take our cues strictly from the Scriptures. As the Apostle says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And Jesus said, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. Jesus made a heavy attack upon the false teachings and practices of the Jewish leadership. When Peter made a bad mistake in his attitude toward the Gentiles, Paul took his precedent from Jesus' example and counteracted Peter's example in no uncertain words. The apostles in general had the standard of truth before them, and they did not hesitate to battle false teachings and practices. Christian teachers all down through the gospel age spent a great deal of time in combating that which was error and in teaching truth to take the place of error. And our pastor took his cue from the Bible, and a great deal of his public ministry was devoted to the promoting of long-neglected truths and combating erroneous doctrines that had long been revered in the churches. And in his ministry to the truth people, our pastor called attention to the dangers of false ideas and practices. And it is just as incumbent upon us today to continue the same practice. There are a number of false teachings that are contrary to the harvest message, and it is our duty to combat these teachings and uphold the sound truth that we have learned and been assured of. It is a part of our love for righteousness to stand up for that which is right, whether it is an important doctrine concerning the divine plan or teaching having to do with conduct. So I think it is apparent that we're to have the Word of God as our standard and not to think for a moment that our hearts are the proper guide for our conduct. When a doctor is examining a patient to determine his heart condition, He uses a machine called an electrocardiograph to record the action of the heart. This device turns out a record in the form of a narrow tape called an electrocardiogram or cardiogram. I have a number of these here on the desk before me. These are electrocardiograms. A heart specialist in Bellingham gave them to me. I asked him if he had some he could let me have. I was going to give a talk about the heart. And these records that I hold in my hand vary greatly. Some show a very steady beat of the heart, smooth, strong action, while others indicate faulty heartbeat, feeble in some cases, and very erratic in others. A cardiogram, then, is an index of the heart action. And the Bible tells us that our words are an index to our heart condition. Now, when a doctor is treating a patient, does he take a pen in hand and alter the little lines on the cardiogram so that they appear as they should? You know he wouldn't do that. What does he do? He endeavors to treat the heart itself. It may be the heart needs some rest, or it may need some exercise, or it may need certain medicines, and the doctor advises accordingly. Now, the same course of action applies when we're having spiritual heart trouble. We study the meaning of the words we expressed to determine what is wrong with the heart action. Then we get busy to find out what changes should be made in the care of the heart. If we find our words are fretful, then we use the remedy from our medicine cabinet, the Bible. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. We must have confidence in God's wisdom to work out our personal affairs and the church's affairs and the world affairs according to his unerring wisdom and power. By so doing, we overcome fretfulness. If our words indicate excessive worry, not merely concern, but actual worry, then we have another medicine for that. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, our necessity, shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. And to add potency to this remedy, we add another medicine. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows. Matthew 10:30-31. There's another heart condition that merits attention. Do we have a tendency to want to keep up with the Joneses in our neighborhood? Do we want to shine? Do we want to have the best car, the best home, the best yard, the best appearance in our clothes in our neighborhood? It could be that in some things we do have some good things, even some best things in our neighborhood. But what is our motive? We can test our motive with Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we take pleasure in shining before others, then that is a treasure, and that is where the heart is, in part at least. The remedy for this condition is contained in the bottle labeled Matthew 6:19-20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And this is to be followed up with a medicine tablet found in Romans 12:17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That gives us nice, steady heart action. Some have rapid heart. And I'm not speaking of the physical heart, but of the spiritual heart. That sometimes we heat up and say things that we regret afterwards. Sometimes we have a situations in our lives that cannot be changed. Maybe certain ones in our lives have certain characteristics that cause us annoyance, and we cannot possibly change things for the better. Then we get heated up and we have a rapid heart. What is a remedy for this heart disturbance? One good remedy is found in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We see what we must do. We cannot be constantly irritated with a person and say ugly things in criticism. That just isn't good for us as new creatures. No, as Christians, we must figure out how to live with such conditions. The heart must be trained to take things just as they are, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then try to reason out the blessings of character, which we can receive by looking at things from God's standpoint of the permission of evil, and the wonderful things this is all leading to beyond the veil. It helps to calm us down when we remember, too, that our testing will last only our little short lifetime, and then there will be an eternity of perfection in glory. Another pill that is good for this heart condition is found in Hebrews 12:6, 7, 11, and 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. This is very encouraging to the heart and revives the strength. One then thinks on the fact of the Father's love in giving chastisement, or Christian experiences for the purpose of molding into our character structure the elements that are necessary to give us balance and make us useful in the Lord's service. We can then lift up our eyes to the Lord and endure this chastening with encouragement, with courage, and intelligent contentment. We hear a great deal today about hardening of the arteries. Well, there's a spiritual heart condition which we shall call hardening of the heart. In Hebrews 3rd chapter, beginning with the 6th verse, we read, But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope form unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Then on down the 12th verse, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There is such a thing as sin that is deceitful and lack of faith toward God, and this is a hardened condition of heart. Paul warns us of this very particularly, and we can take a wholesome lesson from the experiences of the children of Israel. We want to enter fully into the rest that is for the people of God at the present time, the rest of complete confidence in God, of avoidance of sin and selfishness. If we do not use the means from the Lord to maintain this wonderful rest of faith, then we shall have a spiritual disease called hardening of the heart. The other day I ran across something that also pertains to the hardening of the heart. It is the very first article in the 7th reprint, January 1st, 1916, Views from the Watchtower. There, Brother Russell was saying that he had letters from German brethren who thought that he was prejudiced against Germany. And he had letters from British brethren who complained because they thought Brother Russell was prejudiced against the British. Brother Russell pointed out that he was not sympathetic toward the use of war from either side. He said, We have no sympathy with war at all. I can well remember the state of mind of the public during the first World War. I was a young lad at the time, and I was appalled at the hatred and prejudice that was manifested. Even when I was so young, I could sense that people had their minds molded by propaganda until they were unreasoning bigots, and it was important to be careful of what you said in the presence of such people. I can well remember an experience my mother had. A man came to her home, and he spoke very ugly to my mother. The IWWs were active at that time, that is, the International Workers of the World. And this man connected my mother up with them because she spoke about God's plan. He said to her, "Are you one of these long-haired Russians?" I can remember another incident of prejudice and hatred. There was a German who just recently had come to this country from Germany. It was only natural that his sympathies would be with Germany, and he spoke accordingly, and he suffered for his indiscretion. There was a boss in the lumber mill, and he with a few others tied this German behind a car, and they dragged him a long ways down the road. I can remember how horrified I was by the action of these bullies. The same thing happened when Hitler came to power in Germany. There were swirling eddies of hatred, and people were whirled around so rapidly in these eddies that they lost their sense of balance and reason. Hitler was a maniac in his viewpoint, and millions of Germans supported him. Brethren, we as Christians are in this world, and we are surrounded with the efforts of worldly people to mold our thinking. There's a modern expression used today, and it is called brainwashing. We as the Lord's people should beware of all brainwashing, no matter where it comes from either one side or the other. We cannot afford to take sides or allow hatred of our fellow men to lodge in our Christian hearts. We know that no side is entirely black and that no side is entirely white. Our position in this world is pictured in Revelation 15:2. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." We're pictured in this symbol as standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. We are above all of the world's turmoils as we watch it progress according to God's plan. And we have the harps of God and sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Where's Charlie? How about it, Charlie? It's time? I haven't got anywhere near done, but it's time.
You know, I was tucked away in that medicine chest there. All those pills and everything. So we'll close the medicine chest. You know, every medicine chest has a mirror on the other side of it. So if any man beholdeth himself in the mirror and goeth away and forgets what manner of man he is, then the admonition has not availed itself. So we'll continually use this medicine chest and all these antidotes to the heart conditions that I'm sure that we all can find some of these things wrong with our hearts. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and so we'll pay good attention to the heart because it is just that vital, isn't it? So let's sing about our heart, shall we? 197, oh for a, rather 198, oh for a heart.
197.
We sang 198, 197. So close. And remain seated, sing the first three. And rise on the sixth, singing the sixth verse, please. Verse three, and rise on the sixth. First three stanzas. recess for 15 minutes and be back in our seats at 3 o'clock, please. Brother Ted.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank you, dear Father, that thou hast so richly blessed us together in these three-day convention, and that we've heard these wonderful things from the truth, from thy word, from the harvest message, the wonderful things of thy divine plan and thy purposes for mankind in the future, and thy special purposes concerning the church at this particular time. We acknowledge the wonders and beauties of all these things, dear Father. Dear Father, we also acknowledge that we realize keenly that there are great responsibilities connected with the Christian way and of having thy approval and being prepared for the future. And we pray that we might have impressed upon us the great importance, yes, the great necessity of keeping our hearts in accordance with the principles of truth and righteousness and holiness outlined in thy word, the wonderful divine plan. And we ask, dear Father, as we fellowship together, that we will constantly remember these things and that we will try to be good sons. We acknowledge the great necessity of being under the robe of Christ's righteousness. Guide and lead us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.